Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to Ephesians chapter 3. And if I could ask you to stand with me as we are going to read God's Word this morning. And we're going to pick it up at verse 10. Actually, verse 11. Ephesians 3 beginning with verse 11 this morning. Picking up where we've left off in previous weeks. Ephesians 3 beginning with verse 11. Let's read the Word of God. Let's understand that God has spoken. Let's listen. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. And Lord, we do ask You to breathe on us. We do ask You to pour Your Spirit out in a special and unique way so that we can be people who hear what You've said and hear it with hearts that receive the Word implanted. Thank You, God, that You've spoken. You gave us this. You didn't leave us to go random and try to figure it out. Instead, You revealed to us who You are by becoming a man. Thank You for doing that, Lord God. We commit our way to You and ask You to speak now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this man was one of those guys. He was getting by, barely. Rob Cutshaw was his name. Making it, hanging on by the skin of his teeth like so many of us. And you rock hounds in the room here, and I know there's a few of you out there, you'll appreciate what I'm about to say. This Rob Cutshaw was one of those guys who always brought an extra suitcase along when he traveled because he wanted to fill it up with all the interesting rocks that he found along the way on his various trips. So he was such a committed rock hound, in fact, that he opened up a little rock shop right next to his rented home in North Carolina. Well, one day back in 1969, he found a 2.5-pound, interesting-looking rock near the Georgia-Tennessee border. And this is what he said. He says, and this is the way he talked. He said, I knowed it was a sapphire. It was a pretty blue one, but I didn't have no real idea what it was worth. And he says, I had it on display, and it was for sale, Cutshaw said. I didn't have a tag on it, but if somebody would have offered me a good price, I'd have sold it to him, probably $100. Well, nobody bought the stone, so old Robert Cutshaw stuck it under his bed, left it buried under his bed for quite a number of years in his little rented house. Then 1987 rolls around. Cutshaw's watching the news. He hears about a man in Arizona who bought a massive sapphire, cost him $10. But it was turned out to have become it was called the Star of America was the name of the sapphire when they cut it and polished it. Turned out to be worth several thousand dollars. Cutshaw says, they showed it in the news one night and I thought, well, I got sapphires bigger than that. So he contacted the gem cutter that had done this other one, John Robinson, down in Plano, Texas, got in his truck, drove down to Plano, asked the guy to cut and polish the stone. This 2.5-pound sapphire yielded a 2,111-carat sapphire. Now, the 1987 Guinness Book of World Records, which is what the book was in that year, obviously, lists a 2,302-carat sapphire from Australia that had been the largest until they cut it down to 1,318 carats. So Rob Cutshaw, back in 87, had the largest sapphire of them all at that point in time. And then the fourth day of cutting, as this guy down in Texas was cutting and polishing the stone, a rare pattern formed as they were cutting and polishing. He noticed it looked like the Star of David, right, in the mane of the crystal. Cutshaw said it was one of a kind. He said, I felt like God's hand was on it, or there wouldn't have been that Star of David. According to a magazine article from 1987, Cutshaw said that he and his wife Rita, who only last year had moved in with their baby daughter from a trailer into a small rented house, he said, we always wanted us a paid-for house. Sometimes, he says, Rita had sort of dreamed about having a pool in the backyard. Maybe we'll get it yet. And of course, the stonecutter said maybe he'll get a lot of pools. The report from back in 1987 valued Cutshaw's sapphire at just under $3 million. Now, that was 1987 money. That man had absolutely no idea what this stone was worth, and he'd have taken $100 for it, as he put it, if my utilities would have come due and I didn't have the money. $100. And I wonder how many of us are like old Rob Cutshaw. You know, we're kind of good old boys, and we're nice ladies, and we have this treasure that we have stowed away, buried, as it were, under our beds where we can sleep on it. And there it lays. The truth we see in this passage is that God has unbelievable riches for His children. Unbelievable riches. And I'm not talking simply about the gold and silver stuff. And yet, God's treasure looks so ordinary on the surface, so typical. That big old rock that Cutshaw found, it wasn't very impressive on the surface. In fact, this is the way Cutshaw described it. When he went to see the guy to have the stone cut, he says, if my rock ain't worth nothing except chucking out in the yard, you just tell me and it won't hurt my feelings none. That was the way he felt about his stone. Not a big deal to him. The stonecutter took a look and declared the stone to be a monster killer gem. He said it's head and shoulders above anything ever found to this date. Well, what we have in Christ is not just head and shoulders above anything else we could get. You might say it's mountains higher. Or really, it's higher than the sky and higher than the most distant star above that which we could get anywhere else. That's how great what God has for us is. We saw last week in verses 1 through 7 that God has revealed His treasured secret to His children. And it's all right. Right here in the Bible. God's treasures are laid out right here in the Bible for us to enjoy. Because He's revealed it to us. In fact, God has revealed His treasured secret so that we'll enjoy Him forever. That's His whole agenda. That's why He gave it to us, so we can enjoy Him. And we've already zeroed in on the fact that God's treasured secret is Christ. That's the bottom line. Last week we talked about the manifold riches of Christ. We unpacked that some. We're kind of continuing from where we left off. And remember, we described manifold riches as kind of like an incredible feast that you come to when you're starving to death. You haven't eaten in days. You're hungry. And there's this massive feast. And rather than taking inventory of everything you see there, what do? You take your fork and spoon and you just dig in. Eat, enjoy. Because that's what starving people do when they're offered food. They eat until they're satisfied. Now the question for us this morning is, are you and I starving? Are you and I starving? See, the fact is, we really are. Whether we know it or not, we are starving. We're starving for God and everything He is, everything He has to offer. You know, you can fill your body physically up with a lot of stuff that doesn't have nutrition and feel full and be starving. We call that what? Junk food, right? I mean, it's got a lot of fiber and stuff, but there's nothing there. Where's the beef, the old lady said years ago. You remember that old gal? And so here we are. We're starving. We may not know it. We're starving for God. We're starving for all that He is, everything He has to offer. And if we fill our souls with the spiritual junk food that this world calls satisfying, we might feel full, but we're still starving. Still starving. Old saint from about the 4th century put it this way. He said, God has created us for Himself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in Him. God made us for Himself, and our souls are restless until they rest in Him. And today I want to offer God's invitation to all of us to find our rest in Him, to fill our empty souls with God. With all that He has to offer us. Because you see, God's treasured secret is that He wants us to enjoy Him forever. He wants us to enjoy. Hey, think about that. God is saying, I'm here for you to enjoy. You know, when a little kid comes home, I remember my kids were little, they wanted to enjoy me. And I came home wanting to enjoy them. It's a great thing. That's our Father. He not only wants to enjoy us, but He wants us to enjoy Him. He enjoys seeing us find our joy and our purpose and our satisfaction in Him. That gives Him great joy. Back in the Garden of Eden, that's where we always seem to wind up. That's all they had to do in the first days of the Garden of Eden. All they had to do was just enjoy God, enjoy everything that comes with enjoying God, like tending to the garden and eating and, you know, watching the monkeys play and whatever you do in Gardens of Eden. All that they did was intimately tied to enjoying God. Everything they did. There was only one thing that was off limits. Only one thing that could be defined as not enjoying God. You know what that is. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It could have actually had another name. It could have easily just been called something along the lines of the tree of not enjoying God. Wouldn't that be a good name for it? The tree of not enjoying God? Of course, labeling is very important. You know, if I go to the store, I'm probably not going to be interested in buying something that's labeled item that dropped out of a chicken. You know, that just doesn't sound like a good breakfast to me, you know. Farm fresh eggs, now that sounds pretty good, right? The tree of not enjoying God, that doesn't sound like something they'd have been interested in. If Satan would have said, hey, here's the tree of not enjoying God, have some, they'd have been like, no, thank you, I'll pass. I mean, how could that sound like something they'd want to have to eat? Like they'd want to enjoy? That wouldn't be very tempting. And yet that really is what the tree was, the tree of not enjoying God. Of course, God called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a little more interesting. And in fact, Satan was able to take that title and turn it into a temptation. A tempting name, a tempting product. When you think about it, God told them not to eat off of it. And the day you eat off of it, God said, you'll die. In other words, it was the tree of not enjoying God, because dead people can't enjoy God. So it was the tree of not enjoying God. And so the question is, why did God give it such an appealing name that Satan could use and twist? Well, God had bigger purposes than just making them avoid the tree. He really did. That was not his biggest purpose in life, was not so they'd avoid the tree. Yes, He wanted them to avoid the tree, but He had bigger purposes, bigger than that. His purposes have gradually been unfolding through Abraham and Moses, David, the prophets. And finally, in Jesus, God's purposes have all come together. It's all fallen into place. People can now be restored to God. Those who trust Christ, we're called the restored race. God calls us the church. He tells us that He seeks to reveal His purposes completely through, of all people, the church. Verse 10, God says, it's so that He does all this so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Catch that last phrase. God reveals His purposes through the church to none other than His holy angels. You see, there's this entire realm of existence, this entire civilization, I guess you could say, that we don't even see. They minister to us. They watch us. When Jesus was born, they praised God for His amazing way of offering salvation. The church is the program that the angels watch. It's the station to which they are tuned, if you will. They're watching. They want to see how God's purposes affect mortals as we sit down here in our relative ignorance. And think about that. We do live in relative ignorance. Not that we're ignorant, but compared to the angels, we are lacking some information. We live in ignorance compared to what they know. Though we know less than the angels about a lot of things, there are some things that the angels don't know. And so God has them watch the church so that they continue to praise God as He reveals His manifold or multifaceted wisdom. It's called manifold wisdom in your Bibles, probably. Multifaceted. That's not a bad translation of it either. Multifaceted. I think about multifaceted. A diamond, that's a multifaceted thing. Bought Abby her diamond back when I wanted to get engaged to her, and so she and I went to the jeweler. The jeweler had me look at the many facets and prisms. He had me look into this magnifying thing. You know, there's a lot to a diamond if you take time to look at it. It's really quite detailed. And there's a lot to the church if you look closely. The church is the communication system through which God displays His multifaceted wisdom for the angels to study. The church is the angels' textbook or TV show, maybe you could say, for the angels to gather on what God is doing. And of course, that's all very interesting, but what's it have to do with us? Well, here's what it has to do with us. It tells us that God's ways are deliberate. His ways are not random. He did things this way, verse 11. He did things this way in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the church, including this group sitting here this morning, right here, right now, the church is where God's purposes are displayed for the angels to watch and for us to experience and to enjoy. And so as we stand here at the banquet table, God doesn't tell us, hey, go ahead and study all the food so you'll know more. No, He says, dig in. Because in Jesus, verse 12, we have boldness. We have confident access through faith in Him. So this is where God's unfathomable feast of riches tastes so good. Because we have boldness, or we should enjoy the boldness that we do have, and the confident access that we have to God as His children, because of that, we can take on a whole new approach to life. For the Apostle Paul, that gave him a contagiously positive outlook on life. Now, I call it contagiously positive because of what he wrote here in verse 13. He said, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Well, there's an incredible statement. Understand something. Paul wrote this from jail. Okay, he was in jail when he wrote these words. In jail. And he was in jail. Of course, we saw that back earlier. Paul wrote from jail. And of course, the question is, how could Paul's sufferings be for their glory? How's that work? But let's remember why Paul was in jail in the first place. He goes back to what he wrote back in verse 1. He said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. In other words, he was in jail because of the Gentiles. Particularly, he was in jail because of the Gentiles from the city of Ephesus. The story is out of the book of Acts. We won't turn there now, but I'll give you the brief on it. Paul was in Ephesus. The church began. He led many people to the Lord. Apparently, somebody from Ephesus came down to Jerusalem with Paul, either with them or came down later on, whatever the case. And the Jewish people who hated Paul, because he was preaching Christ, they saw Paul with this Gentile from Ephesus. They saw him on the city streets. And they accused him of bringing this Gentile into the temple, which was the biggest no-no. There were signs in the temple that said, any Gentile who comes into this building will suffer the pains of death. So they were saying, Paul brought a Gentile, an Ephesus guy, into the temple. So they arrested him. They arrested him for doing that. So the tribulations of being in a jail for Paul, he talked about, don't be stressed out about my tribulations. His being in jail traced directly to his ministry in Ephesus. And as a result of being arrested, Paul finally appealed to Caesar. Of course, Caesar was the head of the whole Roman Empire. Because of his arrest, Paul got to preach the gospel to various government leaders in Rome, various senators and governors and so on. Ultimately, Paul got to stand before Nero himself, the emperor Caesar himself, Emperor Nero. He got to preach the gospel. Of course, it didn't go so well. Nero was not interested, and Paul lost his head as a result. Nonetheless, there was something significant that happened through that. It'd be another 300 years before Christianity was made into the official legal religion of Rome, but this was no small step toward that end. And so rather than becoming discouraged and despairing that, oh, Paul's in jail because of us, that's what the people in Ephesus could have said. Oh, man, you know, he's in jail because our friend from Ephesus went down with him and got him thrown in jail, and we feel terrible. They could have despaired about that. They could have been grieving over that. But Paul wanted them to see where God was at work, even in that. See, we need perspective. There are times when we just cannot seem to make the connection between what we are experiencing and what God is doing. Can't always make that connection. There's always a connection between what we experience and what God is doing. Always. We who trust Christ, God says we are His people, His children. God says we are one body together. One multifaceted diamond. Now, you know, you look back in the church over the last couple thousand years, it looks kind of like a diamond in the rough, frankly, doesn't it? Not the prettiest diamond around. Has a lot of disappointing moments through its history, whether you're talking about the Crusades or even just all the church splits that seem to keep happening. Disappointing moments down through the ages, right down to our day. And yet, in this group called the church, God displays His multifaceted wisdom so that the angels can see His wisdom. And so we can enjoy His wisdom. We enjoy God because He not only created us to enjoy Him, but He bought us back from sin so we could enjoy Him. So we have this incredible wealth that God gave to us. It's a gift. And then God put us together so that this gift would gain depth because of our relationships with each other. Now sometimes, granted, there are things we may not like in the church. Things we just kind of go, ugh. Think about that diamond that Abby's got on her finger right now. If you look at it, it doesn't look, you know, anything unique about it other than it's a diamond. But I remember when we went to the jeweler, he wanted me to see the fingerprints of the diamond. I said, fingerprints? He says, yeah. They're little black carbon specks in your diamond. Because, of course, a diamond is carbon that's been under a lot of pressure for a lot of years, right? And so the diamond's going to have little pieces of carbon that never quite turned into diamonds. Little black flakes that you can't see except under a very strong magnifier. And the gemologist or the jeweler called them fingerprints. Those little black specks, those are flaws. Abby is wearing a flawed diamond right now. And that's a good thing. Because if her diamond had no flaws in it, it'd be a fake. You see, a fake is made out of cubic zirconium, and they got all the carbon out of it. So there's no carbon in that. It's zirconium, which is a lovely, beautiful stone as well. But it's not a diamond. If there are no flaws, it's a fake. A fake diamond doesn't have flaws. A real diamond is going to have flaws. It has to. It has to. Get that? The church, the real church, has flaws. I doubt anybody argue that. What are we going to do about it? Well, look at verse 11, middle of the verse. In spite of the flaws, we have boldness. We have confident access through faith in Christ. In spite of the confusing and challenging things that happen to God's people, let's remember the way Paul encouraged the first readers of this letter. He encouraged them, verse 13, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. They're for your glory. In other words, look at what God is doing. Since the church belongs to God, when we cry to Him together, God makes us more like what we're supposed to be. Now the angels, they're watching and they're going, wow, did you see that? You can see one angel saying to another, all these people, look at them. Look at their issues. They bring all this stuff with them. There should not be a church any longer based on the kind of stuff these people have in their lives and the kind of stuff that happens in them as a group. And yet God continues to perfect His bride, His church. And the angels are watching that and it impresses them. It brings us as individuals and as a group closer to God, closer to each other. And I wonder if that isn't why Paul launched into this prayer right after he wrote verse 13. Remember we talked about last week, he opened verse 1 with what was going to be a prayer. God's Spirit led him to interrupt his prayer with some insights into the unbelievable riches that God has for His children. In order for the reader to fully appreciate, fully experience everything God has for His children, we find this template for the kind of prayer that God hears when it's spoken from a sincere heart. This is the kind of prayer God listens to. Using the same three words to open verse 14 as He did in verse 1, Paul said, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Of course, you need to stop there and go, for what reason? Anytime you see the word therefore or something, for this reason, you got to kind of go, what? What for what reason? What's the therefore there for? You ask that. Paul opened verse 1 for this reason, because he was looking back over everything he said in Ephesians 2. Here in verse 14, he's still looking back to chapter 2, but he's also looking at everything he's just said in those 13 verses of chapter 3. Part of the reason for his prayer, beginning with verse 14, for this reason. See, the big truth that we've seen through Ephesians 2 is that Jesus came to bring us close to God and to each other, right? We talked about that several weeks ago. Jesus came to bring us close to God, to bring us close to each other. When we remember what we were before we trusted Christ, remember what we were separated from God. Ephesians 2 says we were God's enemies, that's what it says, in hostility. When we remember what we were, we appreciate what we are. God says we're children of God through Christ. So based on that, based on remembering that, we're going to remember what God did to make us what we are. So Paul opened Ephesians 3 saying, for this reason, in view of what Jesus did to make us closer to God, closer to each other, in view of that, for this reason, he laid out this prayer we're about to read. And then he qualified himself before launching into the prayer. He reminds us, in those 13 verses we looked at last week, that God has unbelievable riches for his children. Now let's bring it to our experience. Jesus has brought us close to God and to each other. And yet we live in a fallen world, right? We carry this baggage with us. We carry our stuff. Sometimes it makes it hard for us to love each other. It makes it hard for us to understand each other. Hard for us sometimes to forgive each other. God poured his unbelievable riches out on all of us so that all we need to do is just enjoy him. If we really enjoy him, we're going to love each other in the right way. When we enjoy him, we're going to love each other. And yet our stuff can seem so big at times. Yes, we've sinned much. And yes, we've been forgiven even more. And yet we feel sometimes an offense from somebody. It's hard to remember what we've been forgiven. So we may tend to hold on to our hurts. We may tend to nourish our feeling of, hey, I've been done wrong. At the end of the day, God has poured these unfathomable riches out on us as his forgiven children. And yet so often we want to run not to the huge heap of riches, but to the garbage dump that's behind us. We want to hold on to our hurts. Or maybe in other ways we run to the garbage dump. We want to fill some pleasures in filthy ways. Or maybe we want to find our purpose and our fulfillment in things that we just can't seem to hold on to, but we keep going after them. So we've got this mountain of wealth from God, but so often we get satisfied with turning our back on the mountain of wealth so we can spend our lives moving around the little molehills of our own making. That's why Paul launches into a prayer for the reader. That's why we do well to look to the only one who can turn our heads and our hearts toward God, toward his treasures. If I were going to summarize verses 14 through 21, I'd say that a good way to summarize it is to say that we need God's help to enjoy God's blessings. He's poured his blessings out on us, but we need God's help to enjoy God's blessings. I sure know I do. You see, I'm so easily distracted by lesser things. You know, most of the time, all I really want to be able to do is just hold my head up without my hands. That's all I really want to do so much of the time. And it does not seem unreasonable, except it's not really what I need the most, is it? It's what I want, but it's not what I need the most. What is it that you really want more than anything else right now? You want to be understood by others? Want to have enough money, whatever that means to say enough. I don't know what that means. You want to have a better marriage, or maybe you want to be married in the first place? So on. None of those things are unreasonable desires, by the way. But they're not what we need the most. They're not unreasonable, but they're not what we need the most. What is it we need the most from God? Let's remember something about this God to whom we're encouraged to pray. It's God, our Heavenly Father, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In other words, everybody's identity, whether you're a world leader or a newborn baby living in the streets of Calcutta, India, everybody's identity is from God. After all, He is the one who sewed our DNA in the exact way it is so that we're designed according to God's purposes. Point is, our lives are not random. He put us in the family of our birth so to shape us to be a certain type of person. Now, sin has ruined God's design, obviously. The Savior, for those who trust Christ, the Savior has canceled the power of sin. And yet we still carry our past with us in some ways. And God knows that. He knows that we cannot live the life He has for us and enjoy the riches He's given us on our own. Our hearts are too prone to wander left to themselves. And on top of that, we're prone to be independent of each other. You know, in the early church, you had Jewish Christians and you had Gentile Christians, and they tended to be independent of each other. They tended to not see themselves as being on the same playing field. They saw themselves as one being better than the other. But in actuality, we all trace our lineage back to God. Those who trust Christ, we all trace our lineage as adopted children back to Christ, whether you're Jewish or Gentile in background. We so easily get off track in our walk with God and with each other. And that's why God invites us to pray. That's what this is all about. God's Spirit led Paul to write this prayer out for us. And you know, when God tells us what to pray for, then we have to assume God wants us to ask for what we need. For what we really need more than anything else. That's what He wants us to pray for. And what might that be that we really need more than anything else? Look at verse 16. God wants us to ask that He would grant you according to His riches, the riches of His glory. He wants us to ask that He'd strengthen us with power according or through His Spirit in the inner man. That we'd be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And we talked about the riches of His glory last week. Riches that verse 8 describes as unfathomable, countless, beyond our ability to even describe. To those who ask God to do what God invites us to ask for Him, of Him rather, to those of us who ask God to do what He tells us to ask, He promises to do it. God says, ask me for this. Ask me to strengthen you with power, and I'll do it. Ask God, Lord, please strengthen me with power through Your Spirit in my soul. Please strengthen God's people with power through Your Spirit. But think about this with me. You and I, we're weaklings. You know, I mean, we are. We have trouble resisting temptations that we sometimes find irresistible. We have trouble maybe finding the words to talk to somebody to encourage them to consider the Lord. We struggle. We get dry mouth and our mouth doesn't seem to work. We're weak people. We're weak people. Now, I don't say that to put us down. I say it because it's true. And when we realize exactly how weak and desperate we are, that's when we begin to ask God for the needed strength to follow His lead. You see, God invites us to call on Him. He says, call to me. I'll answer you. I'll tell you great and mighty things that you do not know. Jeremiah 33:3. That's an easy one to remember. Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me, I'll answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things you do not know. And what happens when we pray that way for ourselves and for each other? When we ask God to strengthen us with power in the inner man, what happens? Verse 17, we read that we should pray like this so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that speaks of more than just receiving Christ for salvation. That's the starting point, to be sure. But the idea of Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, it's really about making our hearts a welcome place for the Holy Spirit to live. You know, if you come to my house and I say, relax, make yourself at home, what I'm saying to you is, feel free to kick your shoes off. You want a drink of water? You want to stretch out on the couch? Make yourself at home. Relax. And I look at the Scripture. It's not that the Lord's wanting to relax in our hearts. It doesn't work that way. But I want him to find it to be a welcome place for him. John chapter 13, verse 23. John 13, 23. Jesus told us how to make our hearts a welcome place. He said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him. And this is what will happen. He said, we will come and make our abode with him. How about that? In other words, God will make himself at home in the hearts of those who trust him by obeying him. He'll make himself at home. We need God's strength in order for that to happen, don't we? We need a strength that he will give us when we ask for it, for ourselves, for each other. Now, there's a lot more in the remaining verses of this chapter, but we're not going to look at all that this morning. Take too long. We'll get into the rest of that next week. But for now, I want us to look at God's unfathomable riches for what they are. They're gifts for us to enjoy, to experience. They may not look like all that much on the surface. In fact, some of these gifts may sound like just some kind of, you know, religious cliches, pithy little sayings that they might make us feel good, but we don't really find them connecting to our lives. We can see these riches that way at times. Just remember old Rob Cutshaw. His rock didn't look like much on the surface. But once he got below the surface, something amazing emerged. The Star of David. He became a millionaire. You see, to go below the surface with God's promises, well, it begins with reading them and hearing them preached. And then acting on them as if they were really true. For example, God says, pray and don't be afraid. So what should we do? Well, why don't we pray and not be afraid? How about that? God says, run away from youthful lusts and don't crave evil things. What should we do with that? Well, how about running away from youthful lusts and not craving evil things? Or here's a good one. God says, call to me and I'll answer you and I'll tell you great and mighty things that you do not know. What should we do with that? Let's call to him. Let's trust that he means what he said. He's going to answer to us. And he's going to show us great and mighty things that we don't know. Let's pray right now. God, thank you that that's true. That you said it. You said it. Father, we have this wonderful gem, this truth, this diamond. So God, we want to be people who take you at your word and believe what you said. And I pray for your people this morning that if our hearts have moved away, we come back right now. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. For those whose hearts have never embraced you, may they right now take you at your word. You said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. May they come to you right now and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. Thank you, God. Thank you for the future. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for your riches. In Jesus' name, amen.